Ephesians 1:15-23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. And this is our second week on Ephesians, looking at what it said to the early church, but also what it says to us here today in the 21st century at Hackham Baptist Family Church. And last week we saw how Paul wrote this letter in prison. He wrote it to people he had met before, but some of them he had actually spent a couple of years with and so knew quite well, but some of them would have become Christians in between him being there and him sending the letter, so he didn't know everyone. But in verse 15, it says that ever since I heard. And so this implies that there is a messenger visiting him in prison. And in Roman prisons, they didn't look after prisoners very much. You wouldn't compare it to today's prisons. But they had to rely, prisoners had to rely on people to bring them things. And you can imagine that some reports would have also been shared back and forth. They would have asked how people are going, their family and friends, and then the report would have gone back to how the prisoner is coping in that situation. Well, we also have more official letters and lines of communication, and of course we have those in our Bibles today, including the letter to the Ephesians. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 1 to 14, is an introduction and a blessing of God for the great salvation that he has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And verses 15 to 23, which we'll look at today, is a prayer that whoever reads this letter or hears it being read, will progress to maturity of knowledge and appreciate just how great this salvation is and what is their own place within it. And again, Paul is writing to Christian communities, groups of people. So we need to read it in that way. And even though we read the Bible at home or other places by ourselves, and it's in an individual way that we sort of work today, it is addressed to groups of people, and to a larger extent to Christians everywhere and in every age. Have you played the word association game, where someone says a word or a question, and you have to quickly say the first thing that pops into your head? Play that before? All right, we'll try it out then. Let's see how this goes. What do you put in a kettle?
Water.
What do you put in a vase? Flowers. It's both, but yes. What do you put in a toaster? Very well done. You're obviously very intelligent people. Because usually people say toast, but that's what comes out, not what you put in. But there's other ones like that where you can trick the person by making the first few answers rhyme all the same, which is what nearly happened then. And so then the final question makes the people say a word, even though they aren't really thinking about it. The rhyme and the technique there has it in their mind, and so they answer it with not really the correct answer, but what's going on in their head. Now, I'm not going to trick you. Well, maybe I will, but what's the first thing that pops into your head when you hear these words? Jesus. That's interesting. Many names, isn't it? I. Me? Power. There we go. I thought they would have a few different answers, Because I thought about this, it's weird when you try and play these games by yourself because you're always thinking ahead. But for me, I think with Jesus, I would say Christ because they usually go together. And because I'm a generation, whatever I am, a millennial or something, I would think of iPhone or iPad. But then I did hear at least one answer over here of what I was hoping someone would say, maybe. Although for some people that would be the furthest thing from thinking of power, but port power. Well, that's right. I did hear that over on this side. But as I said, for some it's not even close to the first thing you would think of. But anyway, there is good power, and we might talk about power like the way we talk about electricity. But usually we probably talk about power in terms of people or a person. Dictators have bad power and great power. And in those cases, power is gained through the loss of others. Wherever one has victory in power, there is another suffering. And in most cases, many people suffering. And in our day-to-day lives, we encounter people with power. Some lord it over others, but it's not limited to politicians that we don't like. And sometimes we realise that it is us who has been given great power. And we can use it for good or not so good. And if we need help with something, knowing someone with power can be very useful. I mean, think of people who need urgent medical care or an operation or a visa application processed. Knowing people with power can change your life one way or another. And power is one of the great themes of the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesus itself and the surrounding area was seen as a place of power. It was a major centre of imperial influence in Paul's day. The Roman emperors were keen to establish and maintain places where their rule could be celebrated and enhanced. But it was also the centre of religious power. All sorts of cults and beliefs flourished, and frequently they focused on power. If you're here last week, we thought about the temple dedicated to Artemis and how grand that was. And there was a power of what we might call magic, power to make things happen in the world, to influence people and events, to gain wealth or health or influence for yourself and to bring about the downfall of your enemies. And their world was dominated by principalities and powers, the various levels of rulers and authorities, from local magistrates right up to internationally recognised gods and goddesses and everything in between. But for Paul, the greatest display of power the world had ever seen took place when God raised Jesus from the dead. And this power of the Creator God at once sets itself apart from and establishes itself as superior to all the powers that people might ever come across. And the risen Jesus is now in fact enthroned on the basis of this power of God over the whole cosmos, the whole universe. And as our passage today ends, we're saying that Christ fills the universe in all its parts, everything in every way. And this is not world domination that some political leaders strive for, which is accomplished through treading on others, killing, exploiting the vulnerable, mercilessly gaining, with little regard for who gets left behind or squashed. But it is through the loving self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ, laying down his own life and his resurrection through the great power of God. And the key thing for us today to think about is how Paul says that yes, God has put all things under Jesus' feet. And he has given to him the church as the head over all. The church is his body. It is the fullness of the one who fills all in all. In verse 17, Paul can pray with confidence that God will now add this increase in wisdom and revelation or knowledge, especially in showing Christians two things. The inheritance in all its glory. That is the vision of the renewed cosmos mentioned in last week's passage. And the power of God which will bring it about in its proper time. This power, the power that raised Jesus, and which will transform the whole world and flood it with his glory, is already available for us. This doesn't mean that we become like magicians, performing spectacular tricks to impress people. Because many of the things which God's power achieves in us, such as putting secret sins to death and becoming people of prayer, becoming more like Christ, remain hidden from the world, and even sometimes from other Christians. But when Paul speaks of Christ as exalted over all possible rulers and authorities, we know that he means what he says. He is speaking from experience, both in his daily life as a Jew in first century Roman Empire and as a follower of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is exalted over all. The local magistrates and officials, provincial rulers and governors, kings, princes, and even the emperor himself, all are subject to King Jesus. And they are all put under his feet, which echoes Psalm 8, which was a favourite of the early church. It speaks of God's purpose for humankind, that we should be sovereign over the whole creation. And this is what has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. He is the truly human being before whom all the world must bow. And King Jesus has, as his hands and feet, his agents within the present world, the worldwide church. It is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. And as one small part of the worldwide church here today, we need to realize this and act accordingly. Jesus Christ has a victory over the powers of darkness. And verses 19 to 21 tell us that evil has been defeated. For God's power has invaded the present age in the resurrection for us. God's power does not remove us from persecution, danger, difficulty, or death, but it makes us more than conquerors in all such things. And this is not a power to work magic or to escape difficulty, but a power to live in a world where evil is still present. But this power is for godly living now. Paul is writing to a small group of Christians who are living in a big city. They are the minority by far. And in the opening verse, he acknowledges this in a way by saying that they are God's holy people. They are set apart. And Jesus himself tended to gravitate towards the minorities and the outcasts. And one example of this is how Jesus uses the quiet fishing village of Capernaum as a center of his ministry. Jesus' presence there displays the power of God in miracles of healing, and this inbreaking of the kingdom of God in a quiet village of around 1,500 people. He healed a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue. He healed Peter's mother-in-law with fever. He healed a man with leprosy. He healed a man with a withered hand. He healed a possessed mute. He healed two blind men. He healed the servant of a Roman centurion. He healed a paralytic that was lowered down through the roof. And he healed a woman with chronic bleeding. And there's another healing that I want us to look at in detail this morning. In Capernaum, the leader of the synagogue is a man named Jairus. He has heard Jesus preach a lot over the years. And he saw Jesus do a lot, including miracles of healing. And Jairus and his wife have an only daughter who is 12 years old, but she is unwell. It might be a fever, but whatever it is, they don't have the capacity to treat this sort of thing. It's the first century. You either survive or you don't. And things can turn for the worse quite quickly. Their only daughter, just before her coming of age in the Jewish culture, she's 12 years old, is unwell, and her condition continues to deteriorate until finally her breathing is very, very slow. It is clear that she is dying. Nothing short of divine intervention will change her condition. She is dying at 12 years old. And I know for some of us here this morning, we have family members and close friends who have either experienced this quite closely themselves or know others who have. This girl has maybe an hour, but maybe not even that. What is Jairus thinking? He's seen Jesus do all these miracles, but Jesus isn't in town. He's out on one of his preaching tours. And Jesus isn't there when Jairus needs him the most. The daughter is dying and there's nothing that they can do. They sit by her bed, keeping vigil. But there's nothing else that they can do. But then word comes to Jairus that Jesus is on his way back to Capernaum. He is sailing back across the Galilean lake and returning soon. And so Jairus bolts out of his house and runs to where Jesus is just getting out of the boat. Jairus flings himself down on the ground before Jesus and he says, "My little girl is dying. Please, I beg you, please come and lay your hands on her that she might live. Please, Jesus." And so Jesus goes with Jairus and a large crowd follows them and presses around them. And they begin to move towards Jairus' house, but with all these people around, it's not as quick as what Jairus wants. His daughter could die at any moment. But then Jesus is interrupted. They're walking to his house where this girl is dying, and Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" "Somebody touched me." And the disciples of Jesus look around and say, "Look at all these people around you. Everyone's touching you." But Jesus says, "No, somebody touched me. Who touched my clothes?" And he keeps looking around. And Jairus is also looking around. You can imagine him maybe not saying it out loud, but he's thinking, "Come on, we don't have time for this." But then Jesus stops and he asks. And then a woman comes and falls at his feet, trembling with fear. And she tells him that she has been suffering from chronic bleeding for 12 years. She has suffered greatly, and even though she has spent all of her money on going to doctors, her condition continues to get worse and worse and worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she had come up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloth out of desperation and faith. She had thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." And she tells Jesus that as soon as she touched his clothing, her bleeding stopped instantly, and she had felt in her body that she had been finally freed from her suffering. And you know how sometimes we go on about our own medical history? Well, this lady tells Jesus the whole story, the whole truth about her medical history. And there's Jairus thinking, "Come on, my daughter is dying." And Jesus is saying to the healed woman quite an interesting choice of words right in front of Jairus here. He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." I sometimes accidentally say things that a second later I realise I shouldn't have said that particular word. There was a man at Flinders Street that I would sit in front of and he was completely blind. And I'm sort of tall. Sometimes I would turn up to church and get to my seat and sit right in front of him. And I only did it once or twice, but I turned around and said, "Oh, sorry, I'm in your way." Of course, he didn't think about that because he was blind. And a couple of times I also said, "Great to see you this morning." And I thought, "Oh, he can't say the same back to me." But there is Jesus with this man Jairus whose daughter is dying, and he heals this woman with chronic bleeding. And he says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." And as Jesus is saying this, some people with long faces walk up to Jairus. Jesus is still speaking to the healed woman who he had called daughter. And someone puts their hand on Jairus' shoulder and says, "Your daughter is dead. There's no point in troubling the teacher any longer." And Jesus overhears this and he says these comforting words to Jairus. "Don't be afraid, just believe." And so they go to the house where the funeral is already underway for this young girl. And this is the first century Jewish culture. They bury people within 24 hours of death. And the funeral has already begun. People are weeping, people are wailing. They're playing the funeral songs. The funeral is underway. And Jesus arrives at this scene of sorrow with people weeping and wailing. And Jesus says, "Why are you weeping? The child is not dead. She's just asleep." And they laugh at it. It's funny how the people have gone quite quickly from weeping and wailing to laughing. And Jesus says to them, "Just get out of here." And he puts them all out except for the child's father and mother and three of his disciples. And they go into the room where the little girl is laying. And Jesus walks up to where the little girl is, 12-year-old girl, is lifeless. And he takes her by the hand and says, "Talitha kum." In English, it's, "Little girl, get up." The girl opens her eyes, sits up, stands up, and begins to walk around. And as you can imagine, they are all completely astonished. They have seen the power of God at work through Jesus in this little girl. And throughout his life and ministry, Jesus undoes the powers of sin and death. And this culminates in the cross, the grand event of the crucifixion of the Son of God, where he takes upon himself the sin of the world. And the resurrection of the Son of God is where sin and death is ultimately defeated. But in this glimpse here, in this episode with Jairus' daughter, Jesus confronts the tragedy of this child dying, just as his power had healed the woman with chronic bleeding. And without him knowing quite what was going on at the time, he was confronting the impurity of the woman and healing her. And in doing so, Jesus had given her new life and freedom. "Talitha kum," or "get up, little girl." A few times Jesus heals people and tells them to get up or rise up, foreshadowing his own rising up in resurrection. And in Mark's account, the story's in three of the Gospels, but in Mark's account, he leaves it in the Aramaic. He doesn't translate it into the Greek. But he lets us hear these original words that Jesus spoke that day. And it's not the sort of magical words or formula like saying abracadabra or doing something with your hands or body. But they are the ordinary words, the normal words that you would use. They are kept in their original language to show us that the life-giving power of God is breaking into and working through the ordinary details of life. Jesus brings God's healing power, signs of the real life-giving power and healing that God accomplished through Jesus' death and resurrection. Because signposts are important, but they aren't the true destination. Jesus confronts evil at its very heart. He meets death itself, which threatens God's whole beautiful creation, and defeats it in an unexpected way. Because resurrection power is about giving life. The empty crosses at the front of the church building outside, but also the one inside the auditorium here, point to this. It is a barren cross, because we are a people who follow the risen Jesus Christ. Not simply to join the winning team, but to die with Christ and be made alive in him. And it is how we are to live and bear witness to the world around us. resurrection power is being lifted up out of death, out of Hades, out of Sheol, out of hell, and into the new life in Christ. And this is a radical transformation, and we'll look at that more next week when we look at Ephesians chapter 2. But it is about death to life. And as we live in this resurrection power, we are called to act like Jesus, being life-giving and affirming. And this is power the right way, the Christ-like way. Brian mentioned it before, and we mentioned it the last few weeks, but we have a church meeting today. And I'm glad you're all here this morning, because if I said that I was going to give a membership class during the week, maybe not 70 people would have turned up. But I want to bring this together, thinking about what it means to be part of a Baptist church. As a member of the SA Baptist churches, we have foundational values. It's a mix of theology and church practice. And the first one is that we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the second is that we believe that Jesus reveals God to us. We confess faith in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the third says that our final authority in faith and practice is Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in Scripture, and that we recognize the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And down the list a bit, it says that we affirm the freedom and responsibility of each local congregation to discover the purpose of Christ for its own life and work in the context of Christ's call to his whole church. And there are others in this list, but essentially in regards to church members' meetings, we are called together in the name of Christ to discern together. And although we have an individual responsibility to prayerfully consider matters, and we are to reflect Jesus Christ in all that we do and say. Maybe when we look at the agenda and sit in these sorts of meetings, it might seem like we are just doing it out of obligation to our constitution, or to formalise decisions that have already been made. And there are times when that is the case. But we are a living, Spirit-filled community, or as our name suggests, a church family. I don't want to be the pastor here when the church dies, but I want to be part of this church who is continually transformed by the gospel, renewed by the life-giving Spirit, open to fresh ways of living out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all we do, we are called to be life-giving, affirming, reflecting the power of Jesus Christ. And that is the power of self-giving love. When all seems lost, perhaps dying, the future seems bleak, maybe there's 1 hour to go or less, and all we can do is wait for death to occur. When we had suffered for a long time and things keep getting worse and worse, Jesus comes along and says, go in peace and be free from your suffering. When people tell us that things are dead and dying, that there is no hope anymore, Jesus speaks to us and says, don't be afraid, just believe. I'm sure that none of us here, whether you've been a member for a long time or just visiting, want to see this church die. We have invested in it, continue to pray for it, be involved to the best of our abilities, and so on. And we want to imagine that in 20 years' time, someone would say what Paul says to the Ephesian Christians. After not hearing about what's going on at Hackham Baptist for a while, they get a report and they respond by saying, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Something to think about with that word game I mentioned earlier is, what is the first, and you don't have to call this one out, but what is the first word that we think of when we think of Hackham Baptist Family Church? What is the first word that those in the community hear? People, after visiting once or twice. People who have attended for a while but have not been recently. The power of God is fully shown in the resurrection of Jesus. Christ is victorious over the greatest enemy, that is death. And whenever we read as Jesus as Lord, Christ, Messiah, he is declaring that Jesus alone is the King of all, and that he fills everything in every way. Well, what does that mean for us? It means something for each of us who have placed our trust in Jesus. But as I said, this letter and throughout the Bible, it is addressing a community. And in our modern individualistic society, we can sometimes read passages and thinking of them all as applying to me, myself, and I. But what does this truth of Jesus being King of all mean for us as a community of Christ followers? Disciples of the crucified and risen Son of God. Adopted children of our Heavenly Father. A church, a community, a family of God's people. We are the hands and feet of King Jesus, reflecting his power, bearing witness in our world with his power. Not through domination or coercion, not through stomping on people to get to the top, not exploiting position of strength and authority. And last week's passage said that he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We are Christ's body. The head and the body are intimately united and mutually dependent. We must reflect Jesus in all, whether in this building or out in our neighbourhoods. But the head remains firmly in control. And I've been told that the position of the head is very important when batting in cricket. Most of the time I'm not very good at it, and there's probably others today here who can explain it better. But essentially, as you play your shot, trying to get your bat connected to the ball, the stillness of your head is the most important thing. It is vital for how effective that shot is. Kevin Peterson might say one of the greatest English batsmen who has played the game says that the first thing he tries to do is to kiss the ball. It's very dangerous because it'll break your teeth. But he's saying all he's concerned about is getting his head to the ball and the rest will flow from there. And it certainly worked for him if you know his stats. But if that's not the case, your eyes can be out of line. You might be off balance ever so slightly, and your body isn't quite in the right position to get power into the shot or to control where you want it to go, and so on. But Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his body. Christ is always in the perfect position, always seated at the right hand of the glorious Father. Jesus is above all rule and authority and power and lordship and above every name. And the body follows. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Not for us to be famous, but to God's glory alone. Amen.